In just a moment, we will hear the Word of God proclaimed through Reverend Gilliard. We look forward to that. May we pray that God would give us ears to hear as we read the Scripture now and as we hear the Word proclaimed through Reverend Gilliard. Let us hear God's Word. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and in the event of war join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. I bring you greetings from Chicago and Covenant offices, and it's a pleasure to be here with you today. Today we are going to, excuse me, I'm trying to fight a little chest cold as well, so you might hear that a little throughout the sermon. let me drink some water. Today we are going to be talking about what does it take to choose love in a culture of fear? But before we get to that, I just want to ask, how many of you have had a time where you were really spending time in the Word of God, and there was just a passage that just grabbed your heart. Like you just couldn't shake it. Like you read the passage, you kept going on with your daily devotionals, and you're trying to go on and say, God, I dealt with that passage. I sat with that passage. But there was something that just was stirring your spirit that would keep bringing you back to the text, back to the text. This has been one of those texts for me for the last 2 years. And I've been trying to figure out why God kept troubling my spirit about this text, and I would come back. And one of the things I realized was that when we look at this text, if we're honest, this is one of those texts that oftentimes within many of our congregations just gets reduced down to a children's Bible study message that you do in Sunday school. But we hardly ever go back to this passage as adults and consider what it has to say for our Christian formation as adults living our witness in a broken world. And so this passage is really one that's near and dear to my heart, and it really made me reconsider and really problematize how we think about love in our society. Love is one of those words that's so often used that honestly it means everything and nothing at the same time. We talk about how we love our donuts, we love our Vikings, we love our children, and we love our spouses. Hopefully there is a differentiation in what we mean when we say love on all of those fronts. But because we use the word love so often, I believe it's so watered down. And so I think because of that, we need to turn back to the Word of God to get a concrete, unifying definition of what love is. And so as we think about that, we know that the first one definition really starts in John 3:16, where we know that God for so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When we keep thinking about love, the next passage that really is important is Romans 5:8. It says, but God proves his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is important. It wasn't once we got cleaned up, once we got nice, neat, and put together, that Jesus made that sacrifice. It was while we were sinners. And another text says that while we were yet enemies of God, that's when Christ chose to die for us. And so it's not because we're worthy, not because we are nice and neat and clean, but because of God's grace. The next text is John 13:34-35, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When I sit with this verse in particular, I think it's really interesting that it doesn't say, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples when you love one another. But it says, if. You see, my brothers and sisters, love is a choice, and we have free will, and we have to choose to love. But given all of these scriptural commissions to love, given the fact that we are only a part of the family of God because of the grace of God and love that was first shown to us, why would we not choose to love? It seems like this should be something that's inherent to Christians. Love first adopted us, love claims us, love restores us, so we're commissioned to go out into the world and love. That's what that seems logical to me at least. But when we even talk about love, let's unpack biblically why we are commissioned to love. Let's go to the next slide. From these verses, we see that our love should produce reconciliation and unity in a broken world. Our love has a missional and even an evangelistic purpose. People will believe in Jesus because of our love and the unity our message produces. As new creations, our love attests to the fact that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in and through us. And finally, our love should make God's name known and love felt within a hurting world. That is why we are commissioned to love. So given that, we have to really wrestle with the if in the passage that Jesus says. Why if instead of when? Well, we know the big if and the reason why we choose not to love is sin. So let's go to the next passage and break that down, because sin is such an easy answer, but let's actually get into the weeds with this. Sin distorts I mean, sin divides us and keeps us from loving our neighbors as Jesus loved us. Sin has watered down our definition of love, keeping us from radically and sacrificially choosing to love one another, especially across lines of difference. Sin distorts how we see and interact with each other. Sin impacts personal relationships, and it also taints laws, systems, structures, and our cultural socialization. Sin causes us to doubt God's love for ourselves, and it causes us to buy into the lie that we don't belong to one another. And finally, sin is inherently connected to the love of money and driven by fear-mongering. See, when we think about this, and we think about the way the sin is opposition to the love that Scripture commissions us to embody and to live out in our broken world, when we think about our hope for restoration and our ability to choose love in the face of fear, the final passage is really important to me is Romans 12:1-2, where it tells us that we cannot conform to the patterns and the logics of this world, but we have to be transformed through the renewing of our mind, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, we live in a society and a world that teaches us to abide by the status quo. But when we forget that we are a set apart people commissioned to bear witness to something different, we slowly but surely become just like everybody else. We lose our saltiness in the world. And when we abide by the patterns and the logics of this world, people don't come to know who Jesus is because our love is watered down. We have a unique opportunity to bear witness to the kingdom and how we choose to radically and sacrificially love one another. And I think there are very few passages that make this point more explicitly than this text today. You see, the Egyptian Empire was predicated upon the oppression, dehumanization, and exploitation of the Hebrew masses. And you see, Pharaoh is keenly aware that all of his power, influence, and comfort is rooted in the dehumanization of his neighbor. You see, when you read the text, the Hebrews don't do anything wrong. All of the oppression, all the systemic injustice, all of the murder flows from Pharaoh's fear. You see, insecure leaders who fear losing their power more than they fear God create unjust laws. And as evangelicals, we have done a masterful job of unpacking the implications of individual sin, but we have struggled to understand how a powerful person's individual sin, when it's not addressed, flows over into the systems and structures that they're tasked with governing and stewarding. And that's what we see in this passage, to the point that the entire nation becomes complicit with Pharaoh's own sinful behavior. You see, one of the reasons why I think we have failed to be able to make these connections is we have lost a biblical theological concept that's really important for us when we understand what does it mean for us to be a set-apart people in the midst of an oppressive status quo. It is a theology of empire. Worldly empires have principles and values that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. They're in direct opposition. There is a theologian by the name of Daniel Grudy who explains it this way. Let's go to the next slide. He says, in the Bible, Egypt is the first in a series of empires, including Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that embody power structures that benefit the elite, enslave the poor, and dominate the weak. The notion of empire often describes political entities, but it is not limited to them. And this is the key. He says, symbolically, the empire represents any power that aggregates to itself the power that belongs to God alone, or any group or institution that subjugates the poor and the needy for its own advantages. This is what this text is about. It is about a powerful empire that is built upon oppression. And it is about a fearful leader who is willing to submit his power, his control to the will of God. And because of that, he leads his people in opposition to the inbreaking kingdom of God. We see this most explicitly in verse 9. Let's go to the next slide. There are three hallmarks of worldly empires that we need to be keenly aware of. In verse 9, we see that empires are built and sustained upon fear-mongering. Verse 9 tells us, everything flows from Pharaoh's fear. The next principle of empire we see is that empires abuse power and force people into submission. And lastly, empires propagate a placebo peace, a fake peace. They tell their constituents that we will provide you peace, stability, and flourishing through warfare, violence, and killing. But we as Christians know we follow the Prince of Peace. And he says that true stability, flourishing, and community comes through sacrificial love, not military warfare and violence and bloodshed. And so there is this propagation of a fake peace that empires are rooted in, and they need their constituents to buy into it. When we keep going, we see, with the next slide, we see the empires pacify their masses into abiding by the patterns and the logics of this world in three ways that are really important. They give faithful citizens exclusive access, privileges, and benefits within the empire. They foster division. Empires create a sliding scale between the haves and the have-nots, and soon those who have realize that they have a vested interest in sustaining the status quo. The privileged population thereby becomes, whether consciously or unconsciously, imperial ambassadors. And this should be something that stirs us as Christians, because we know that we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of the kingdom. And the truth is that we cannot simultaneously be both an ambassador of the empire and the kingdom of God. But when we don't name that, we slowly but surely can be influenced by the propaganda of the empire to believe that we can do both simultaneously. You see, empires produce propaganda which targets, dehumanizes, and scapegoats a group for one group for society's problems. Whenever imperial leaders fear they're losing power or influence, they convince constituents that life would be so much better without ... without these welfare mothers leeching off our system. In Germany, without the Jews. Here, without, let's use some of the modern language we use, without super predators on this side or animals and rapists and criminals coming across our borders, we believe that life would be so much better if we could just take away this problem group, because they are dragging all of society down and inhibiting us from flourishing the way that we were meant to be. You see, when we start to believe that people groups are problems, then slowly but surely, it creates an us and them mentality. And the things that's permissible to do to them would never be permissible to do to us and our children. You see, it's very dangerous the way in which propaganda leads us to not seeing people as made in the image of God, to not seeing people as our neighbors, to not see people as people we are commissioned to love. When we think about this text, one of the ways I really, really lament the way that we've been taught to read the Bible is oftentimes we read the Bible as if it's just a collection of ancient stories that have no bearing on our life today. They're just like a nice, neat book of stories. And we don't understand how Scripture literally is supposed to be a lamp and a guide for our path today. It is a blueprint for what does it mean to follow Christ in the midst of a broken reality. And when we think about a text like this, and we think about broken governance and how broken governance can commission entire nation into sinful behavior, oftentimes the first place our mind goes is to Germany and with the Nazis and the Holocaust. And yes, that is a tragic reality, but I think we in our nation need to be more intentional about looking at how we've seen the same thing play out within our own nation. You see, the story in our nation starts with Native Americans who were depicted as savages, people in need of civilization, and it led to us enacting more genocidal violence on Native communities here in this nation than any country in the history of the world. And then after that, Native Americans who survived that physical genocide were enacted a cultural genocide through Native American boarding schools, where children were brought in and the mantra of the boarding schools was to kill the Indian and to save the man. They were forced to disenroll from their cultural regalia. Children were threatened that if they spoke in their native tongue, they would have their tongues cut out. They were forced to shave their head, which is shameful in their culture. When we think about this history and this legacy, a community that we normally don't name and talk about is Asian Americans. But Asian Americans have experienced the same type of propaganda and violence and dehumanization. I want you to look at the image in the top right corner, and you see Asian Americans depicted as people who literally eat rats. And right underneath, you see a sign that was found in California that says, "No dogs and no Chinese allowed," literally dehumanizing, getting us to think about Asian Americans as people who aren't really people, but they're sub-people, subhuman. And we know that this type of propaganda is not just aimless, but there's a purpose behind it. And we need to know that there were professional cartoonists who were hired to depict Asian Americans in this way, to foster an anti-Asian sentiment. And we know that this ultimately led to the Chinese Exclusionary Act, the one and only time in our nation that we've excluded an entire group of people from immigrating into our country just because of their ethnic identity. And the Exclusionary Act started for 10 years, but my brothers and sisters, it ended up lasting for 60 years. And we know that this was not the only time that the Asian American community was targeted in this way, but we see in this next image a series of propaganda that was produced by our beloved Dr. Seuss, who was hired to depict Japanese as perpetual foreigners, people that we cannot trust and ever believe could truly become US citizens, people who can ever be a part of making our country a better place, but they were perpetual foreigners who we could never see as like us. And so he played on the us and them mentality. He created the perpetual foreigner myth, and then he depicted Asian Americans, particularly Japanese Americans, after the bombing as subhuman. And we know that this too led to Executive Order 9066. At the time that Executive Order 9066, which most of us know as Japanese internment camps, was passed down, you need to know that there were 127,000 people of Japanese ancestry in our nation at that time. We literally rounded up 120,000 men, women, and children and forced them into imprisonment, all because of their ethnic identity, only because of their ethnic identity. And after the internment camps were ended, not one person was found guilty of a criminal activity. 60% of the people we rounded up were US citizens. When we have this conversation, the place that most people think about when we talk about Exodus period or this conversation about systemic injustice, it is within the African American community. But I'm not going to talk about slavery today. I think we know about slavery. We don't know enough about it, but we do at least know about it. I want to bring it a little bit closer, more recent history. When we talk about fearful leaders, we also have to talk about the way their propaganda literally opens up the floodgates for racial violence. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, this is a quote from the governor of Mississippi in 1907. He says, "If it is necessary, every Negro in the state will be lynched. It will be done to maintain white supremacy." You see, when you are an elected official and you feel emboldened to espouse this type of toxicity in front of your constituents, it literally opens up the floodgates for racial violence. And it looks at vigilante groups like the Klan and it winks at them and says, you can take the law into your own hands and you can do it with immunity because essentially we're working towards the same goal. Because of propaganda like this, one of the things that became normative in our nation is called spectacle lynchings. Spectacle lynchings were these carnival-like experiences that were curated, and they all revolved around the desecration of the image of God in black people who were tortured, killed, and maimed for entertainment. Spectacle lynchings had concession stands there. They were oftentimes include not just black people being lynched, but people would have body parts cut off, men would be castrated, those body parts would be jarred and sold to the crowd as souvenirs. There were professional photographers who were hired to come and photograph the lynched dead body, which is why we have images like this. And the largest spectacle lynching in our nation's history had 20,000 people who were present at it. Historians actually say the socially spectacle lynchings functioned for our nation the way that the NFL does for us today. It was the largest social soiree of its time. And the most damning reality for the church is that spectacle lynchings most oftentimes took place on Sunday afternoon after church, and they were well attended by white Christians. And until we talk about this, we are not really going to be about the work of reconciliation. When we go forward, to emphasize what I just said, this is a quote from Reinhold Niebuhr, who was the greatest white theologian of the 20th century. He said, "If there was a drunken orgy somewhere, I would bet 10 to 1 the church member was not in it. But if there was a lynching, I would bet 10 to 1 the church member was in it." When we talk about this in regards to our Latino brothers and sisters, when we talk about the present climate that is steeped in fear, we're having a conversation about immigration. But when we have the immigration conversation, oftentimes we're not doing it from a factually rooted place. Many people don't take into consideration, let's go to the next slide, that when we talk about immigration, there are many Latinos in our country who never crossed the border, but the border crossed them. We don't take into consideration how much of our territory actually used to be Mexico. We also don't take into consideration programs that we use for our own advantage as a nation when we were in wartime and we needed employees and we recruited people to cross the border, and as soon as we no longer needed them, we deported them through Operation Wetback and the Bracero program. These things have to inform at least our understanding of the current cultural climate that we find ourselves in. And the last thing that we need to understand is the implications this has on our judicial system. Everyone knows about children separated at the borders, but most of us don't realize that 21% of children who have been separated at the border have been forced to judicially represent themselves in a court of law. There have been children as young as 3 years old, some of which who don't even speak English, who've been forced to judicially represent themselves in the court of law. And we call this justice. This is not to sway where you are on immigration. It is to say that there has to be a more humane, dignifying way to respond to the crisis that's happening. So when we consider all of this and we go back to the text, this text is about the power of God manifesting itself in what seems like an impossible situation. Moses' mom finds herself in an impossible situation. She loves her child dearly, but she's living in a society that literally has created a law that says she must put him to death. She does everything that she can to avoid coming into a confrontation of her limitations as a mom. She hides him. She has a fugitive baby for 3 months, and then he gets to the point that he's too big that she can no longer hide him. And at that point, she must acknowledge her human limitations and then fully entrust her beloved child to God. So she makes a makeshift basket, and she puts the basket into the water, and she has to trust that the Spirit of God will guide her beloved baby to protection. But the irony is that once Moses gets put into the basket and the Nile takes him along, Moses goes to where you and I would think is the absolute worst place that he ultimately could be found. He goes to Pharaoh's house, in which the decree comes from that his life must be ended. And then he's founded by the person that you and I would probably think is the second worst person he could be founded by, which is Pharaoh's own daughter. Now, I want you to think about the fact, if Pharaoh is the one who came up with the law that Moses must be put to death, think about the way in which he had taught his daughter to think about Hebrew people. Think about the bigotry that was espoused to her over the dinner table, night in and night out, literally teaching her that Hebrews were expendable people. And when you see it, though, you see this kind of play when she encounters Moses. The first thing that she says when she picks him up, she goes, "This must be one of those Hebrew babies." You see, she has a script in her head. She knows what she's supposed to do. She knows how she's supposed to respond to this person. But then when she wades into the water, when she gets close and she actually looks into his eyes, she doesn't see an expendable person. She sees someone else who's made in the image of God. She sees somebody whose humanity is tied to her own. You see, it's easy to buy into the propaganda and to be held captive to the politics of fear and anger when we're not close, when we're not proximate to someone. But when we actually get close, we actually start to see the humanity, the dignity in that person, and we see that ultimately it is an imperial lie that we don't belong to one another. This passage is so profoundly powerful because systemic injustice literally makes it so that Moses' mom has to give him up. She has to be separated from her son. But the power of God is made manifest in this text in the fact that once Pharaoh's daughter presses in and actually saves Moses, God arranges it so the same empire that strips Moses' mom from her son ultimately makes it a way so the empire pays Moses' mom to raise her son. You see, what's so profound about this is that Pharaoh's daughter was taught to see Moses as an expendable child who had no worth and no value. But when she encounters him, wades into the water, looks into his eyes, she sees the imperial lie, and the Spirit of God transforms her vision and her soul and helps her to understand that she's inherently connected to this child. But at that moment, she has a very difficult choice. When she sees that she's connected to this child, she could choose to save his life. She could choose to advocate for him. She could choose love in the face of fear. But she also has to count the cost of what that means. You see, if word gets out that Pharaoh's own daughter doesn't even listen to him, Pharaoh loses all of his power within society. No one will take Pharaoh seriously. No one will respect Pharaoh. More explicitly, if Pharaoh finds out that his own daughter disobeys his imperial decree, she could be kicked out of the family. She could be disowned and all of her generational inheritance stripped from her. Why would Pharaoh's daughter make such a countercultural choice for someone that she was discipled to see as having no value? What inspired her to choose love in a culture of fear? Let's turn to this video real quick. I'll come back to that. Let's go to the video. Yep, there you go. And we will come back and kind of land the plane.
A lot of people see justice as the most futile thing you can do with your life. Give your life completely to business and you see the money piling up. Be a health nut, eat right, go to the gym, and your muscles will grow and your body will look good and you'll see results. But when it comes to justice, it seems like you just can't get ahead. You patch up one hole and something else rips open. You bring peace to one region and war breaks out in another. You rebuild after an earthquake and a tsunami hits, and you work and you work and you work, and there's never any profit. There's no bank where you can store a surplus amount of justice in. Stability is never permanent. Something always tips and people always ask, is it even worth it? And that question, though understandable, quite frankly, it's ridiculous. And it rarely comes from those who are actually tired from pursuing justice and not just tired of the idea. It rarely comes from people who've labored for years and have good reason to ask it. And you know why they never ask? Those type of people become friends with those who suffer. Family, even. Because it's one thing to wonder if someone else's freedom is worth fighting for. But when you begin to identify with that someone else, commune with them, that's when the question is no longer worth asking. That's when it becomes offensive even. What do you mean, is it worth my time? That doesn't even deserve an answer. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how many times you fail. I don't care how little progress is made. You never stop fighting for your own.
you never stop fighting for your own. If there is one lie that the Western Church has bought into, it is that we are not each other's own. You see, all of the examples that we went through in this sermon about how systemic injustice was able to reign would be impossible if we saw each other as each other's own. When you think about the ways that you step up, show up, and speak up for your family, I want you to think about the ways we don't do that for our neighbors. You see, I had a seminary professor who said it to me this way. He said, "Everything in this world teaches us that blood is thicker than water." He said, "That is, except the scriptures. The scriptures actually teach us that the baptismal waters are thicker than our ancestral bloodlines, and it is ultimately baptism that must redefine who our family is for us today." If the church were ever to go out into the world with the baptismal ethic of family and to show up, step up, and speak up for our brothers and sisters in Christ the way that we do for our baptismal families, the empire would not be able to function the way that it historically has. The church is called to be a leaven in the loaf. We are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We cannot be complicit and silent in the midst of imperial tactics that are dehumanizing, exploiting, and murdering entire groups of people. We are called to bear witness to something different. The kingdom of God is in breaking. Jesus is asking the church to serve as co-laborers in a broken world, bearing witness to the restoration, the reconciliation, and the love, mercy, and justice of Jesus Christ. This is an urgent invitation, my brothers and sisters. We see what happens when we shrink back and we hide our light under a bushel. We have a unique opportunity to bear witness to the kingdom of God in the midst of a broken world right now. But we have to understand the cost of choosing love in a climate of fear. And one of the things, one of the questions that this text lays before us, and it is a hard question, but I think it's a question the gospel constantly asks us, is the gospel still good news when it costs you something? When you are a beneficiary of empire, are you willing to trade the trinkets of the empire for the riches of the kingdom? And are you willing to be found faithful in the midst of a system that honestly isn't not working for you, but is rooted in your neighbor's exploitation and oppression? In this text, Pharaoh's daughter responds with a resounding yes. The gospel is still good news when it costs us something. This is a question that I believe that the gospel is urgently asking us in our world today. Do we believe that the gospel is still good news when it costs us something?